All right, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll pick up our text in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need is there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not to be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, notice this next part, circle it, of necessity. Of necessity, there is also a change in the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident. Probably another phrase you should circle there. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, for which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet a far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arise another priest, whom has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law having made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. This morning, let's spend a few moments talking the theme and topic and the thrust of this text, which is found in verse 19. For there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nearer to God. I'd like to talk this morning about a better hope. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, as we continue in our study through Hebrews, we simply ask for you to manifest your presence with us this morning. Lord, if you don't meet with us in a very real, powerful, practical way, that our time here will be met in vain. We literally will have wasted this morning. Without you, our time is wasted. And so, dear God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would have free reign and rule to move in our hearts and our lives in the way that you see fit. Lord, we pray for there may be so many here that have yet to come to know Jesus as a better Savior, as a better hope, that are still trying to make things happen and get things done in their own strength, their own ability, their own power, their own morality. We pray that you'd make clear and evident that there's a better way, that you have provided access, that you may draw them near to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hope. It's simply defined as an expectation or a belief in the fulfillment of something desired. Present hurts and uncertainties over the future and what it holds can create a constant need for hope in our lives. Worldwide poverty, hunger, disease, the human potential to generate terror and violence and destruction creates a longing in us for something better. Historically, people have looked to the future with mixed emotions and longings and fears. Many have concluded that there is no reasonable basis for hopes. They have resigned themselves that hope is an illusion, if you will. But the reality is that Scripture relates that being without hope is being without God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, in the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. Notice this, having no hope, and without God in the world. Even the smartest among us, even the most educated, even the most healthy, emotionally, physically, looks upon this world and realizes that we were made for something more, that this world is meant to be better. The modern world has sought hope in human effort, if you will, a belief that inevitably the process that assumes that the world will naturally get better and better the more educated we are, that maybe education is the problem. People are just simply ignorant. And the reality is we look upon our world today and the access to information is like no other, yet even more so, we're plagued with problems that abound. The rate of suicide has climbed in astronomical rates in America. It's not because of a lack of education. Though many still find little reason to hope for, others have often turned to a humanistic basis for hope. They've held out because people are the source of the world's problems. They can also be the source of the solution. A position that is often called into question based on the present and historical evidence that is contrary to the fact. The church has often been considered in the discussions concerning hope. Unfortunately, the church has kind of gotten a bad rap. Not some very good press in this regard. Early century Christians in the church history stressed the need of the next world and the heavens to come seemed to create an attitude of escapism or futility or indifference towards the problems and pains of human existence. And sadly, this same type of mentality and attitude has crept into churches in America and even here in Winchester. Kind of this is what we would call as the holy huddle, that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, but us Christians, we're just going to kind of hold the fort. And let the world be destroyed in the process. 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said this. He claimed that Christianity made people cowards because it taught that whatever happened was God's will, and thus discouraging efforts to change the world. This would be the Arabic saying, Eshallah, God wills. Whatever happens, it's God willed it to happen. Therefore, taking no responsibility for what takes place. And the reality is, because the church has been silent in our communities, in our country, sometimes even perceived to be unconcerned, the world has filled in the void. Stoics, in the way they fill this in, have not pretended that the world is getting better. So they say things like, well, the only thing to do is just to not whine or cry about it, but just deal with it. Kind of resign yourselves of your fate and make the best of it while you can. To make a bad job better is better than cowardice, but it hardly gives you any hope for living. Well, there's others that would embrace an ancient Greek philosophy system as to live for the moment, to enjoy yourself while you can. Live for the weekends, if you will. Modern philosophies and variants of this ancient teaching have proved themselves already bankrupt. Yet we see new forms of this philosophy being rolled out into our communities day in, day out. From humanistic self-help gurus like Tony Evans to people that take the exact same mentality and attach religion to it, which is the prosperity gospel, which isn't the gospel at all. The tendency for Christianity to be viewed as otherworldly as opposed to what we should be calling it as a theology of hope. A theology of hope says that the future is the basis for changing the present, that the Christian service should be an attempt to make the otherworldly hopes a present reality. This is where we find in the model prayer of Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, if we say we're truly gospel-centristic and we're truly centered and focused on the gospel, that we understand that the gospel is concerned with human flourishing. And that we as well should be concerned with those very same things. Resurrection promises should bring hope to the present suffering by becoming the catalyst for human effort and overcoming that suffering in our communities. Gospel centrality means that we embrace God's design and desire for human flourishing. Some objections to this theology of hope, if you will, says that trust in human efforts to change the future would simply lead to a humanistic notion of the resurrection as merely a hopeful symbol that would spur on people to action. And it's not necessarily the reality of God's historical action in the world through Jesus Christ. Other concerns people have with being too hopeful and concerned with human flourishing is that but the world be transformed by political or social structures and would neglect the need of personal transformation in people's lives through conversion and repentance. While there's many critical questions that can be raised with being hopeful or being hope-filled, the positive side is that a theology of hope will lead us to further examination and re-examining of this biblical doctrine of hope. Patriarch Abraham was the model of faith and hope, and despite the realities that surrounded him, in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 through 21, he says this: he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that which he had promised, he was also able to perform. Christian faith and hope like Abraham's is based on the faithfulness of God. Apostle Paul wrote about his struggles in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Yes, the sentence of death is in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Tell that to Tony Evans. But in God, who raised from the dead, who delivered us from the great death, and does deliver us, and whom we trust and that he still will deliver us. Here's a PTR. PTR stands for? Point to remember. Hope is therefore not irrational, but rather based upon God, who has proven himself faithful. Biblical hope is based on what God has done in the past, what he's currently doing, and more importantly, what he will do in the future. This is at the heart of hope, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to give you a textual background of why this matters in our text, all throughout Jewish history, the Jews knew God's presence was everywhere, but his manifest presence, they understood, was in the temple, the Holy of Holies. It was the focus of spiritual, earthly presence. And the thought of being near the temple was a delight to them, to be close to the presence of God. Access to God was seen as the highest good. And certainly they were right, because access presumes a right relationship. Access would also mean an acceptance before God, a forgiveness of sins. Beyond that, access would also involve an exposure to the glory of his holiness. So we see the spirit, see why spiritually hungry is the Israelites and the various psalmists would ache for the presence of God. Yet we find also in the reality of the Old Testament dispensation that their longings, as all Jews lived with limited access to God, regardless of their holiness, the Old Covenant Aaron covenant of priesthood, the sacrificial system, the veil is what kept between the Holy of Holies, instituted limited access. Official access was only given once a year to the high priest. And that high priest would first have to offer a substitution, atonement for his own sins, before he could even go into the Holy of Holies. And then once he was in the Holy of Holies, he had to move, right? Matter of fact, what they would do is they would tie bells to the high priest. Anybody know why they tied bells to the high priest? Antonio, tell me. Right. So literally, the fear of death and being in the presence of God was so real, was so palatable. Jacob's like, that's my son. Yeah. So palatable, they tied bells to him. So as soon as they heard the bell stop ringing, there's a dead man walking. Pull him out. So he went in, did business, and left immediately. Limited access. Even the high priest had limited access. The problem, of course, was the radical holiness of God and yet the radical sinfulness of man. The dilemma which the old covenant was powerless to reconcile. This great gap between who God was and yet who we are. Yet we see a great distinction in the new covenant. That with the beginning of the rendering of two of that veil, the very moment that Christ offered himself as a supreme sacrifice for our sin, Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, it says the veil was rent in two. That veil that between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was 6 inches thick. There's no man going to rent that veil. And yet we see that the veil was rent from top to bottom at the moment of Christ's suffering and his sacrifice. The new priesthood, in the order of Melchizedek, institutionalized access to every true believer. And the longings for God's presence became a things of the past for all Christians. That this limited access was no longer the requirement. That each and every person could have intimate access to the Holy of Holies. Access is the heart of the application of which this passage is being discussed. And concludes in verse 19 that a better hope is instituted, is offered and introduced, that by we draw nigh to God. Understand some friends, this whole book, every aspect of the gospel narrative is about sinful men being able to be drawn to God and made intimate with him. The reality is that we see that, so our study here will talk to us about access to God, this better hope, if you will, and prayerfully taken will motivate us, encourage us to spend time dwelling with him. The text helpfully breaks us out into two parts. Verses 11 through 14 is basically explaining the insufficiency of the Aaronic covenant, the priesthood, if you will, the Old Testament law. In verses 15 through 19, he's talking about the sufficiency of Melchizedek's priesthood. Now, both sections are based on a brilliant original understanding of Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, that thou art a priest forever after the according of the order of Melchizedek." And by the way, just as a side note about something that you see throughout the scripture, remember we talked about it last week. We introduced this concept of Melchizedek, and yet he was referred to in Genesis chapter 14, and then literally a millennia later, he's referred to in Psalm 110, and then yet now he's referred to in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Like, only God could do that. If you need proof of the inspiration of scripture is not written by sinful men, but by a holy God, this is clearly one of them. So which the authors show the solemn decree of appointment and speaking by God and God to the Son of what would be established in him as our eternal priest-king. So let's look at our text and see the insufficiency of the Aaronic covenant, of the Aaronic priesthood, if you will, the change in priestly ordinance, verses 11 through 14. You see in verse 11, we see the tribal descent is changed. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical system, wherefore people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should come and arise according to the order of Melchizedek? We talked about that word perfection, this idea of completeness, of wholeness. If this access to God or being drawn near to God could have been accomplished by the law, there is no need for Christ to come. We see a title deed changed, verses 12 through 14. Why was this deed of title changed, if you will? Because of the requirement of the Old Testament law, verses 12 through 13, was unable for the priesthood being changed of necessity. There's also a change in the law. Understand something. The law basically had three aspects. One is it revealed the essence and the true character and nature of God. But it also revealed the fact of the sinfulness of man. And thirdly, the purpose of the law was to realize that as we examined ourselves under the law, every single person was found guilty. And if you were with us when we studied through Exodus and we went through the Ten Commandments and how at the beginning of the Ten Commandments study, we were all like, hey, you know, I don't think I break many of them. And then after going through all of them, what did we find out, Joel? You break every single one of them. Repeatedly, continuously, all the time. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, well, I've never killed anybody, or I've never murdered anybody, right? You just have that discussion with me later, and we can talk about that, and I can show you how you have. You've broken that commandment, all right? We've broken every single one of those commandments. Here's the reality with the Old Testament law. Not just with the Decalogue, if you will, or those Ten Commandments, right? We have to understand something in Old Testament dispensation. There was also 613 Old Testament laws. There's ceremonial laws, if you will. Okay, so not just taking the 10, which I've just discussed. None of us can keep just 10. Now just add another 613 to it. Now, here's the reality of keeping all those laws. In order to earn righteousness by keeping the laws, you had to do three things. One, you had to obey each and every one of them completely. God didn't grade on a curve, right? It wasn't like, well, 90% you're in. Every single one of them had to be obeyed completely, not partial obedience, complete obedience. Right? And not only complete obedience, like say you can get through one day without killing somebody, yay for you, right? All right, so that's great, but here's the reality of the second preposition of the law. You had to obey it continuously. So not only do you only have to obey every single one of them, you have to continuously obey every single one of them. How y'all doing then? Here's the third reality. It's not only do you have to obey it completely and continuously, you know what the third reality of earning righteousness by the law was? You had to do it with the right heart attitude. How many of y'all are doing good now? Now, let's be honest. Some of you, we do the right thing when we don't want to do the right thing, right? Right? And by the way, that's better than doing the wrong thing. I'm not telling you, just giving you a green light to just go do whatever you want then. Since I don't really feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it. Like doing the right thing, even when you don't want to do it, is still a good thing. 98% of us are going to get up tomorrow. Well, actually, tomorrow's a holiday. How many of you guys are working tomorrow? 2, 3, 4, and me. Wow. Well, 5 of us are going to do this. The rest of you guys are going to have the day off. All right. Now, I'm not real excited about working 16 hours tomorrow. I'm not like, oh, I can't wait to fit 4 knuckle draggers inside of a vehicle and stink all day, us doing nothing, right? That's what I get paid to do. I don't get paid for what I do. I get paid for what I can do, right? So I'm like an expensive insurance policy. Anyway, you know, I'm really looking forward to that, but you know, I'm going to do that. Why? Kids need to be fed. Wife likes clothes and I like to be married, you know, so I'm going to go to work tomorrow, right? So we do things all the time, not necessarily that we want to do, but understand something, in earn righteousness by the power of the law, you had to do all those things continuously, completely, with the right heart attitude. No one ever did that. No one ever could do that, except for one. His name was Jesus. So we see here, there had to be a change because the requirement of Old Testament law demanded those three things as the reality of righteousness, as the reality of access, a full, unhindered access with God. But we start to see the reality of, in verse 14, the restriction of that law. Well, it was never meant to gain access. The reality is that the law, it actually hindered access. So when God wrote Psalm 110, he spoke of an oath of the priest of the order of Melchizedek, that the prophecy of deep spiritual meaning, that this is why the order of Aaron, whom God himself had called and who took such a prominent place in the purposes of God in the scriptures of the Old Testament, was to be passed over for an order of another to whom we know nothing save one single act. What need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and be not reckoned after the order of Aaron? The answer is simple. Because the order of Aaron was never only to be a figure of the work of Jesus Christ on earth. For his eternal almighty priesthood in heaven was to be something more was to be needed. So I want you to grasp this as we go through this text. I'm going to do a lot of reading now because I think it's some complex concepts that we need to get. Aaron's work was to shadow Christ's work on earth, of his sacrifice and of his shed blood, his atonement and reconciliation with God. Aaron entered indeed and within the veil with blood, a token of God's acceptance and atonement for the people. But as we talked about before, he was not able to tarry there. He wasn't able to linger there, if you will. He had to get in and get out. His entering only once a year, only for a few moments, and served mostly, as we see in chapters 9, to teach the people that the way of the holiness of holies was not yet open. And this is why they would wait until another dispensation was to come. So the glory of Christ's priesthood consists in his rendering the veil and entering into it for us, sitting at the right hand of God to receive and to impart the Spirit of God and the power of heavenly life. That his being was able to bring us in, and that we too may draw nigh unto God, and that of his maintenance in us in the life of heaven, the unceasing intercession and ministry of the power of an endless life. All of this, the ministry of Aaron could not provide. Now notice with me, stay with me. This was in all that Melchizedek was made to be like the Son of God. As the priest of the Most High God, he was also king, clothed with power and honor. And as such, his blessings was in power. And as one that abideth continually, he is the image of the eternal priesthood, which is ministered in heaven in eternity in power of an endless life. Now the revelation of that ministry of the glory of Melchizedek priesthood in of our Lord Jesus Christ is the great object of this entire epistle of Hebrews. I want you to notice the difference between the ministries of Aaron and the ministries of Melchizedek. That's what's being contrast for us in this text. And this is why it matters. Some of you are thinking, well, that doesn't have anything to do with my life today. You couldn't be further wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. I'm going to tell you why. Because apparently, it's a simple question, but one that we need to dive into, that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek. It has more to do with our spiritual lives than we could ever possibly imagine. In the opening verse of this epistle, we find the work of Christ is divided into two parts. That when he had effected the cleansing of our sins, that after the order of Aaron, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of Most High after the order of Melchizedek. See, in Christ, he completed both aspects of the work of Aaron and of the work of Melchizedek. This is why it matters. Andrew Murray said this. Put that on the screen for me. There are too many Christians who see Christ only in the fulfillment of what Aaron typified. That Christ's death and his blood are very precious to them. They do seek and do trust their faith upon them, and yet wonder that they have so little peace and joy and purity and power which the Savior gives, and for which faith in him ought to bring. The reason is simple. Andrew Murray says, because Christ is only their Aaron and not their Melchizedek. They do indeed believe that he has ascended into heaven and he sits down at the throne of God. But they have not seen the direct connection and correlation of this in their daily spiritual lives. That literally, not only is he sitting at the throne of heaven to grant forgiveness, that he's ever liveth to make intercession for you and the power of Melchizedek to get you to walk in peace and joy and freedom and victory. Both aspects of the priesthood is completed in Christ as our priestly king. Sad reality is many Christians only count upon Jesus working them in power of the heavenly life, imparting to them forgiveness. But they do not know their heavenly calling and the all-sufficient provision that is fulfilled for them, that is secured in heaven by their priest king. This is what is meant when the Bible says he's given us all things that pertains unto life and godliness. As we celebrate communion today, we're not simply celebrating God's sufficiency to forgive. We're celebrating his power and the sufficiency for you to walk in victory. He's given you all of it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of sound mind. I think many times this could be seen in the reality of many of our prayers is simply going to God asking for forgiveness, not pleading before our priest king for power to rule and reign. We've quoted it many times, but many of us have failed to embrace the reality of Romans chapter 5, verse 17. They that receive the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. That is your divine birthright. That is your divine destiny as a child of God. That's what you're supposed to do. The cross proclaims the pardon and forgiveness of sin. The throne gives power over that sin in our lives today. The cross with his blood sprinkled is the deliverance from Egypt. But the throne is the living priest-king who brings rest of God to it and its victory in our lives. With Aaron, there is nothing beyond atonement and acceptance. But of the kingly priest, there's rule and power. It is with Melchizedek that the fullness of power and the blessing comes, and the blessing abides continually. This is grace. God's grace that goes beyond mere forgiveness. So here's your AT&T. Hello? AT&T stands for? Actions or attitudes to take. All right, here you go. The more we consider and adore our blessed priest king, our Melchizedek, the stronger will our confidence become. And that from his throne in heaven, he will, with divine power, ever daily maketh intercession for us, apply to us all the benefits of his atonement and the power of his resurrection, and make a life in the presence of God, power, and peace our daily experience. Sadly, the reality is most Christians I know far more identify with the cross than they do the resurrection. Why? Because that's how we see ourselves, isn't it? We see ourselves with the suffering and the shame that the cross typifies, right? That's easy. If you've been walking with Jesus for any time, to realize that, that it was for your sins that he died. And if you're here and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, understand this, it was your sins that put him there, not his own. We sang about it, how great the Father loved upon us. It was for my sins that put him there, that hung him there. How many of us identify with the power over sin in the resurrection? That what identifies our lives is not the cross as much as the resurrection. That without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. Sadly, Christians are content with making the theme song of their life, "Only a Sinner, Saved by Grace." I hate that hymn. I do. I didn't used to. You know why I hate it now? Because you're not only a sinner. If you've accepted Jesus, you're so, so much more than that. And the greatest struggles you have in your life, the greatest hardships you have in your life, is you realizing that what God says about you is true. I know it is for me. And yet we have a king, a priestly king, Melchizedek, that sits on the throne, that ever liveth to make intercession for us. Why? So we can be simply accepted? No! So that we can walk in victory. This veil, this access has been torn away. That this is why it's so important for us to understand these realities, that Christ is our true mediator. No one else stands between us and God. No one. I think it's important for me to just lay out some implications for you then. This is why any true church that is gospel-centered, that is preaching and proclaiming Christ and his full sufficiency of everything that he is, will never get in the way of you having direct access to God. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Don't come to me and confess your sins. That ain't going to do you any good. Now we can talk about it if you feel like talking about it and give you some hope, but as a sinner, I'm going to tell you the same thing that I have to do. I have no special power or efficacy to forgive sins. I'm broken and beat up and messed up and jacked up just like you. What good can I be as a priest? any church or religion that promotes that attitude isn't Christian at all. You guys get that? That's why we don't dress up. Oh, you're talking to the pastor or the priest. You gotta be careful. What is that? That's not what we see in Scripture. We've all been given access. How many of you here are priests? Every single one of you that know Jesus, every single one of you. You know what I am? I'm a beggar, showing another beggar where to find bread. That's it. But sadly, because there's something in us that longs for this type of provision. There's something in us that wants the steps and rituals. See, there's something in you that doesn't want full access. Because if you had full access, you'd also be fully accountable. That's why we like to just let the priest do that work. Like, I'll bring my friend to church, but I'm not going to tell him about Jesus. Let the pastor do that. Say what? That's not... Our goal is not to create hurdles for you to access God. Our goal is for you to realize that because of Christ, there's no more hurdles. There's no more steps except to believe and receive what He's given you. And sadly, so many times, we've missed this, and churches have fancied up what they do to such a point where it's a good show. It makes you feel good on Sunday morning, but it doesn't affect you Monday. You have just as much access to God here as you do tomorrow morning. Amen? So believe it. Receive it. Trust Him to do what He said He would do. Now, in the last few remaining moments, I'm going to talk to you about the sufficiency of Melchizedek's priesthood. We see this change in the priestly order. Look at the inerrant wonder of the new covenant, verses 15 through 17. The inerrant wonder of the covenant. The focus naturally changes from the insufficiency of Aaron's covenant and of the law to the sufficiency of Melchizedek and his assertion that he is superior because of a unique nature, namely his indestructible, indispensable life. Look at these aspects of this inerrant wonder of the new covenant. Look at its wonder and its design. Verse 15. It said, "It was yet far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek there arise another priest who has come according to the law of not a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." There was nothing in the Old Testament that could grant you power. All it could do was make you painfully aware of how powerless you really are. The one of this new design is that we've been given access, unique access that no one else was able to be given. Not by birthright of being born into the tribe of Levi, where maybe we could get there closer to the Holy of Holies, but for all. Notice the wonder of its dominance that in verse 16 he says, "This shall was called not according to the fleshly commandment, but according to power." There's resurrection power in walking with your great king priest, and the durability of this great covenant. In verse 17, "Thou art priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." You know why Jesus is ever living to make intercession for you? To make it completely secure, not just your salvation, but your sanctification and transformation, that you are unable to contribute to any of that. And so He never ceases to quit. Even when you quit on Him, He's not quitting on you. There's no power in the old covenant. There's no profit in it. There's no protection in that. It's so sad when I talk to people who are religious and go to those places that aren't Christian at all, but pretend to be. And they make statements like, "I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to believe enough. I'm trying to do all the right things." It's not about trying. It's about believing, and you can't contribute to that. Your works are inadequate. Your morality is insufficient. Trust Him. This intimacy that we see, the amazement of this better hope in verse 19. We see that the law was unable to make anything perfect. You could not find completeness. You could not find hope and healing in the law. But on the other hand, praise God for the other hand, there is bringing unto us a better hope. What kind of hope? A sincere hope. The Bible says in John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also with exceeding joy. God never promises you to make your life on this earth convenient or comfortable, but he says that eternity is far more important than this life. In John 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you. In this world, you shall have tribulations. Mark it down, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's hope. Not in your abilities or in other people's goodness, but in him, your high priestly king. We don't sorrow as those without any hope. This hope is not just a sincere hope, it's a secure. It's a sanctifying hope. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. Behold. I love that word. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know we shall. When he shall appear, we shall be made like him. And we shall see him as he is. Notice this verse 3. And every man that hath this hope, not in our abilities, but in God's faithfulness, this hope, purify himself, even as he is pure. Praise God, this new hope, this better hope, is a satisfying hope. All your pursuits in this world and of sinful desires are trying to satisfy a thirst that only God can quench. If we would realize that, it would transform our lives. Young people, if you'd realize that all the things you want to do to try to make your life happy and whole can only be found in Jesus. If you'd realize that now, you'd save yourself from a lot of pain and heartache later. He's the only one that satisfies. Lastly, it's a sure hope. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Not only is it a sincere hope, it's a sanctifying hope. It's a sure hope. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience, what's the next word? Hope. And let hope maketh not be ashamed. Some of you walk in shame. Understand something. That's not God's will for you. Hope maketh not to be ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad upon our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Wherein we are yet without strength. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. And but God commandeth his love towards us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So whatsoever your condition be, let us never limit God. God's people should never be better than when times are ever worse. Where we are bad, understand, God is good. When times are bad, God is good. And he can alter all of them. And there is none other hope of escaping, no likely issue, that God cannot make it good. You can trust him, friends. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, 25. We are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope at all. For what a man seeth, why do he yet hope for? But if hope for that which we see not, then we do patience wait for it. Romans chapter 15, verses 12 through 13. This is again, Elias saith, the root of Jesse, and that he shall rise and reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Notice this, verse 13. Now God, the hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Notice this, through the power of the Holy Ghost. I encourage you in your time to study and drink deeply from the wellsprings of hope. This has nothing to do with the power of positive thinking. It has everything to do with recognizing the faithfulness of God at its very moment when you need it most, which is oftentimes when we are completely unfaithful. That doesn't change our hope. It's unmovable. Aren't you glad, friends, you have a hope that doesn't depend on your ability to make things happen? And if you were wanting to hope that had that was influenced by what you did, would you even want it? How well has that worked out for you so far? There's a better hope, friends. Because we have an all-sufficient Savior. His body and his blood were shed for us, not just to forgive us and to make atonement for our brokenness, but through the resurrection power, the complete sufficiency of his sacrifice makes us whole. And so we, because of our great priestly king, in our midst of our brokenness, can claim the beauty of a cross-centered life. This is the gospel. This is what we celebrate. This is what we believe. This is what Christ is praying for you right now, to enter in fully. Would you do that this morning? Let's bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer.